This is the Sunday this month that we pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God, a time for us to concentrate on those things which make it possible for us to have an eternal future. As we approach this particular ritual, we are reminded of the mental attitude of our Lord on the cross as He prepared to receive the imputation of our sins upon Himself, as He was about to be the substitute for the entire human race with regard to the sin problem. And in so doing, He accomplished something that we, as members of the royal family, are required to do by application in the church age. Please understand that everyone was an enemy of the cross. All of us start out as enemies of the cross, being born with imputed sin, having a sin nature, which produces ultimately personal sins. And as we practice the various applications of sin in our lives, we irritate others and they us. And as a result, other sins come to fore. There is the anger that is impulsive. There is chronic anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, revenge motivation, and revenge function. All other kinds of sins become a part of that mix. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He fulfilled this entire package because we were potentially targets of vengeance and targets of holding a grudge. Jesus Christ went to the cross inside a prototype system that did not permit that to occur. He was about to receive the imputation of all of these things that we do privately, all the things that we do publicly, and all of the things we hurl at one another. We are professionals and experts at flailing away mentally, verbally, and overtly at one another. And as a result, we inspire vengeance and anger and bitterness and revenge thoughts and temptations among ourselves. What if Jesus Christ, having looked at this entire package and was about to be credited with all of it, went into revenge motivation, held a grudge, figured that it was not right, fair, or just for Him to be associated with such carryings on, and therefore decided not to go to the cross, but rather hold a grudge? He did none of these things, but was empowered to ignore it all by being filled with the Holy Spirit, by functioning inside the prototype divine power system, by utilizing the 8 problem-solving devices that were pertinent to Him, and by enduring the cross, despising the shame, and through it all having perfect happiness. He did this as a substitute for us. Jesus Christ, therefore, had no vengeance. He held no grudges. He was there in our place, and He did it based on personal love for the Father, which was manifest by unconditional love toward the entire human race. What He did for us has eternal ramifications. Through faith alone in Him, we have eternal life, and we also have this very same system which we may utilize in living our own lives with soul tranquility, which is the peace we find in the Scriptures based on our faith in Christ. We can have reconciliation through faith in Christ. We can have tranquility of soul through learning the Word of God and utilizing the same problem-solving devices our Lord utilized on the cross. And in so doing, we magnify the Word, we glorify Him, and that glory has been turned to glory. Today, we pause to concentrate on these things. As you receive the bread, that will be symbolic of the impeccable nature of our Lord. In hypostatic union, He was undiminished deity and true humanity without a sinful nature, no imputed sin at the virgin birth, and no personal sin during the incarnation. Therefore, as a perfect individual, he was qualified to be our substitute and our mediator and ultimately our Savior. And therefore, as you hold the bread, you're reminded of his perfection and his impeccability. As the cup is passed, you will be reminded of all of the sins of all of human history that were imputed to him and toward which he held no grudge. He accepted them in his own body on the cross. He was judged for them. And those who have faith alone in him have their pre-salvation sins forgiven. And therefore, they inherit in the church age a divine power system and spiritual mechanics which enable them to move forward within that same system in order to glorify Christ and to develop within their souls the same thought process which he possessed and demonstrated to be victorious and effectual. Therefore, we're to concentrate upon these things this morning. It is not recommended we do so out of fellowship. It is imperative that we do soul inventory so that we might bring to the throne of grace all unconfessed sins and through our Lord's work on the cross, these post-salvation sins will be forgiven. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the opportunity to gather here today in order to continue our studies within your Scriptures. And now as we approach this ritual and as we are about to receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines concerning the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which will remind us of our Lord's work on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After the same manner also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary spiritual death. In remembrance of me, drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas. On the third verse, a crescendo, and then on the last, we are silent on the third verse and a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And today, Father, we come to you understanding your grace. We're motivated by it. And now we pause to commemorate it through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Galatians, resuming our study in chapter 3. Not many mighty are called, Paul told us that it was in his weakness that he became strong. And one of the individuals that I have come to know over my 27 years of association with Baraka Church and Theme Bible Ministries has been Laura K. Tapping, and her memorial service will be held at Baraka in Houston tomorrow morning. And Joe Henner and I and others will be attending, and we will be leaving this afternoon on a 2 o'clock flight. So as soon as the final amen is sung, I will sprint toward the door, hoping not to run over any of you who are doing the same, and get on to the airport. But I am reminded of this by an obituary that was sent to me over email, and I would like to share it with you this morning. It shows that Laura Kay's birth date was September 25th of 1955, and she died November 3rd, which was last Tuesday, making her 43. And here's how the obituary reads, and I think you'll agree that it's a bit different than what you normally see in the newspaper. Sweet little Laura Kay received her promotion into eternity on Tuesday, 3 November 1998. She graciously passed through the valley of the shadow of death and is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. In a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, the old things have passed away, Revelation 21:4. This precious, perfect child is a testimony to grace and a trophy of grace. Saving grace, for by grace are you saved through faith alone in Christ alone, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Living grace, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And dying grace, for me, living is Christ, dying is profit, Philippians 1:21. Welcoming Laura Kay into heaven are her father, Vincent E. Tapping, brother, J. Lauren Tapping, grandfather, Lauren Dayton Stark, and grandmother, Laura Cook Granny Stark. Missing her dearly on earth are her mother, Catherine Stark Tapping, who adored her, brother, Donald Vincent Tapping, and all of her fellow employees at RB Theme Junior Bible Ministries. Laura Kay's beautiful soul and her bright, indomitable spirit touched the lives of loved ones and friends around the world. A victory celebration will be held at 11 o'clock a.m., Monday, 9 November at Baraka Church, officiated by Laura Kay's lifelong friend and pastor, R.B. Theme Jr. The family requests no flowers, please. Laura Kay's last weekend was interesting. She had spent 3 weeks in rehabilitation and had gotten to the point to where she could actually walk again by use of a cane. And she was able, after returning home on last Friday, to come to church this past Sunday morning. She was able to be there for the morning service. And afterward, the colonel took her and her mother out to eat. And then she went home, and there's an FX hookup there at Katie's house, and she had Sunday evening Bible class. Everyone was very encouraged by this. They were happy to see her back, and she got to see her friends one more time and log in 2 more Bible classes. And then as she went to sleep on Sunday evening, she never awoke. On Monday morning, it was discovered she had gone into a coma during the night, and she died on Tuesday. And many of you know Laura Kay from meeting her at the conference. There have been 7 of them, and she's been here for all but this past one when her grandmother, Mrs. Stark, died during our past conference. And you may recall some of us went down for that funeral. Well, some of us will be going for this one as well, in recognition of this phenomenal young lady who took what was offered to her. She is very limited by means of the gene pool crapshoot, but she took that and linked it with the spiritual aspects of the Christian way of life and was able to max out the system. Now, the church-age believer inherits its salvation, eternal life, through faith alone in Christ alone, and in addition that believer's position in Christ allows him to instantly process all things that belong to the Lord. We're able to possess and then utilize these things in the execution of the Christian way of life. We have His righteousness, His sonship, His heirship, His royalty, His priesthood, His destiny, as well as all things. We know from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that our Lord inherited all things. It is interesting to contemplate that Jesus Christ in His true humanity was an heir of God. He inherited all things. He rules over all things, and He is the head of the universal church. We are priests, and He is our high priest. We are in Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and because of our positional truth in Him, we share with Him all things, and this is called joint heirship. This is a part of the inheritance of the believer in the church age. In order to serve God and Christ, the inheritance therefore provides an entire portfolio of invisible assets. They were utilized by our Lord in the incarnation, and they have been passed on to us in the operational system for the church age believer. We have been spending several hours now examining our inheritance in the church age, as well as amplifying that of the believer in the age of Israel. And with all of these things in mind, we now would like to compare the event about to take place on the banks of the Jordan River and our spiritual life in the church age. That will be under point 34, where we left off on Thursday, and there will be several sub-points to follow. Sub-point 1. All those who cross with Joshua, who have believed in the Messiah, are moving into the land promised to Abraham, promised to the Messiah, and by imputation at salvation to them. All who cross with Joshua, who have believed in the Messiah, are moving into the land, a land promised to Abraham. He was history's first Jew. He set up the bloodline for the Messiah, and his seed was also the recipient of the promise. And we know from Galatians 3:16, the seed was Christ. And so he inherits the land. Jesus Christ inherits the land, and he will set up his kingdom there, and it will be an eternal kingdom. And those in the Old Testament who believe in him inherit that land along with him, and that is by imputation. Secondly, as they enter the land, they are to assume a number of responsibilities and duties. And you will note that there are many that may be compared to our responsibilities and duties in the church age. Not all, but you will recognize them as they occur. For example, keep the law's spiritual code. In the dispensation of Israel, the law's spiritual code had to do with whatever the priesthood functions happened to be, following their leadership, the feast days, the rituals, and we've noted a couple for rebound and for salvation, and how all of these things were demonstrated through ritual, and they were to keep it. Secondly, they were to found a government based on the law's establishment code. Actually, in the wilderness, the Jews were functioning under a theocracy, and they functioned under that theocracy for some while after moving into the land. And then they decided they wanted to have a government just like the nations around them. And the Lord permitted that to occur, but it wasn't His best advice. In other words, if this is your volitional choice, fine, you may have it, but I would like you to know, some of the problems associated with human government, and He gave them an outline of it. And then they said, well, yeah, we understand that, but we still want us a guy. And so He gave them Saul. And from then on, they had problems. God is fair and just. He is the ultimate ruler and magistrate, and therefore, under a theocracy, they had the best of all possible worlds in a fallen environment. But they, when they went in, were to set up government based on the laws of the establishment code, and they had that responsibility. And there were many things involved in the establishment laws that we've noted and are under debate today, many of them. Thirdly, they were to construct a society that adheres to the law's order code. There must be order in a society. And what is known as the Ten Commandments establishes that order. Under a theocracy, the first four of those mandates have to do with functioning as believers under a theocracy. You will have no other gods beyond me. You will not make any idols of any fashion or kind of any object or being in heaven, in earth, or under the earth. None of these things shall occur. And that's the second commandment. And then you shall not in any way take the Lord's name in vain, and you shall keep the Sabbaths. And in the dispensation of Israel, that meant keep these rituals, never miss one of them, observe all the feast days, etc. And they were to construct a society that adhered to the spiritual side of the order code. Then there was the establishment side of the order code. You were to honor your parents, which was a transitional mandate from the spiritual life to the civil life. And then we have things which forbid murder, perjury, coveting your neighbor's things and stuff, and to do away with any threat on the family, therefore forbidding adultery. These had to do with order in a society. They were to do these things. Now, as a client nation today, how are we to conduct our affairs? We have noted in the past that the Christian in no way can impose his thoughts and ideas upon government. But he may influence others by the way he lives, by taking a stand for the truth, and therefore allowing the Word of God to change the way other people think. And as a result, eventually, it might even change society when more and more people take on the thoughts and concepts of a righteous environment. There are ups and downs, however, in human history, and we appear to be in a downside, but we are not to be frustrated by that. It is normal and typical in Cosmos Diabolicus. We're to continue to grow in grace. We are to seek to influence others as individuals on a one-on-one basis or otherwise as opportunities might occur, but we may not impose our thoughts on the government and therefore form crusades and political parties. Fourth concept, function as a client nation by doing four things. Evangelize the lost. Teach doctrine to the saved, send out missionaries to heathen nations, and preserve and defend the Word of God. They were to be custodians of the developing scriptures. Through progressive revelation, they had already the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, and to that is now being added Joshua and subsequently all of the other books that we call the Old Testament. And as progressive revelation gave insight to the Old Testament writers, and as they reduced these things to writing, then they were to take that as God's Word, they were to defend it, and they were to preserve it. And in addition to that, they were to learn its content, evangelize the lost, teach the saved, and send out missionaries to heathen nations. The fifth thing, they were to teach their children these things so that their heritage is continued in each generation. No society, no culture, no civilization is able to maintain its zeitgeist, maintain the establishment concepts, maintain its heritage, if it doesn't pass these thoughts down to the next generation. And we have, I'm afraid, a large number of people in our society today who do not understand our nation's history or its heritage. I read a recent article, as an example, of a number of people who were born after World War II. The recent movie that came out, Saving Private Ryan, stimulated a bit of discussion and conversation around the country. And some said that they didn't even know about the Normandy invasion. Others had no idea when it occurred and were very vague about World War II in general. And this is sad because everyone is willing to remember the dropping of the atomic bomb and how horrendous that was for the Japanese. We even have museums having to do with the Holocaust so that no one will ever forget. But we are reminded of the Holocaust so we don't forget it, but we don't understand what caused it. World War II is not understood by those of a post-World War II generation. And if you don't understand the Holocaust in context, then you don't understand the Holocaust. And to take it one step further, if you don't understand the invisible war. Surrounding the Holocaust, then you don't understand the Holocaust. So there are a number of things that occur in a nation when it loses touch with its history and its heritage, and we're an example of one who is losing that. That was true for Israel, and thus they suffered five cycles of discipline on several occasions, and presently are suffering global dispersion. Well, if they taught their children the things that are listed, mandated under the Shema, then these children in each generation would have absorbed these things and thus passed the heritage on to their children as well. That is how a heritage is passed along to each succeeding generation, and that should have occurred for Israel until the advent of the Messiah, who would then arrive and fulfill his promises. Had they been educated, had they been inculcated, had they memorized, known, understood, and appreciated the Word of God as it was revealed to them, they, generation after generation after generation, would have been prepared for the first advent of their Messiah, and because of the work of their prophets, informing them of keys and clues and indicators of his arrival, they could have recognized his first advent for what it was, responded to him as Messiah, and thus we would have had an entirely different story at the time. Now, it's fortunate for us that they were dumber than dirt about these things, because then Plan B went into effect. History moves forward. We're now in the church age, and the royal family is now being developed. Number six, in the meantime, in other words, while they are working toward that future generation when Messiah would arrive, in the meantime, they were to do several things while in Canaan. They were to destroy all religion. In so doing, they were to execute or deport all who follow its tenets and practices. And then they, after having done this, were to reject the beliefs of all religious systems. In other words, don't let it have a comeback. Three, those who enter with Joshua have no idea when the Messiah will appear. They have only the Pentateuch. They understand the concept of a coming Messiah. The prophets have not yet written. They just know that their duty at this point is to take the land. They are to establish the government. They are to rid the area of religion and then confidently await his advent. That's their duty. Take the land, establish a government, rid the area of religion, and confidently and then patiently await his advent. Four, as time passed, God systematically revealed information to the Jewish people that would enable them to identify the Messiah when he appeared. He systematically revealed information to the Jewish people which would enable them to identify the Messiah when he appeared. The Lord once said, "You are to study about me in Moses. Moses spoke of me." And then you see on another occasion, he says, "I am written about in the law," meaning the Pentateuch. "I'm written about in the prophets, and I'm written about in the Psalms." You are to know these things. Had they known them, he would not had to have told them who he was and where they could learn about him. And so our Lord was systematically revealed in a process called progressive revelation, a systematic revelation to the Jewish people. Five. This information was provided under the principle, again, of progressive revelation, and it took shape in both the Nevi'im. We studied the three segments of the tripartite Hebrew canon here a while back. And here is the section we are presently noting. Those are eyes. And we will in a moment note this third section. The Nevi'im, that is the eschatology of the prophets. And then thirdly, notice they already have the Torah, the first section. And then under progressive revelation, more information took shape under the Nevi'im, the eschatology of the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the literature known as the writings, in which is also found the Psalms. Thus, point six. By keeping the law and orienting to the continuing revelation, the Jewish people would be prepared to identify the Messiah when he enters into history. What if you were given an entire outline? Take Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, properly studied, gives a clear indicator as to when Messiah will arrive on the scene. We've studied it in detail. It's a very difficult passage to exegete and even harder to communicate. And you have to understand dispensations and a good bit of Jewish history. But it can be done, and we've done it on a few occasions. But in Daniel chapter 9, we learn of a time scale that will give indicators as to when the Messiah would occur. There is a tremendous passage in Isaiah, last few verses of chapter 52 and then chapter 53, which give us details regarding the Passion Week of the Lord, His execution on the cross, the unfair judgments that were placed upon Him, His spiritual death as well as His physical death. All of these things are mentioned in Isaiah 53. And throughout the Old Testament, the prophets give tremendous information on how to identify Him. He would be born of a virgin. He would be born of the tribe of Judah. He would be born out of the house of David. He would be born in Bethlehem, etc., etc., etc. And all of these things were available to the Jewish people as indicators, clues, and guidelines to identify the Messiah. And they could have done it had they paid attention to their prophets, to the law, and to the Psalms, as our Lord told them. Point seven. In the meantime, all who believe in Messiah, from Abraham to Christ, receive the imputation of the promises. The promises were given to Abraham and to his seed, singular. Others who receive the promises, who become sons of the promise, as they're noted in certain passages. In order to be a son of the promise, you must have the God of Abraham. And therefore, the promise comes to you by imputation, not by promise. You become a son of the promise by imputation. The promise was given to Abraham and to his seed. And if you are going to be the recipient of that in the Old Testament, the promise is not given to the bloodline of Abraham. You don't get the promise. You don't qualify for it because you have the genes of Abraham. You qualify because you have the God of Abraham. So it is a spiritual inheritance for all in the Old Testament who believe in Christ. So all who believe in Messiah from Abraham to Christ receive the imputation of the promises. 8. In the church age, we also receive our inheritance as an imputation at salvation. We have an inheritance that we have noted in detail. Believers in this dispensation have the same client nation responsibilities, but they are not citizens of this world, but rather of a heavenly community. We are not involved in an earthly kingdom as the Jews shall be. We are involved in a heavenly community. And we are presently citizens there through faith in Christ. Thus we're aliens here and thus represent our absent Lord as His ambassador. And we worship through the priesthood which He established and is presently our high priest. And so we have equal privileges and equal opportunities with regard to these concepts. And we therefore represent God and Christ in the devil's world, although citizens of a heavenly community. But we are to be sequestered. Many of us are. That's not to imply there are not believers in other nations around the world. But in every generation, there's a client nation, a nation which takes on certain responsibilities, teach doctrine to the saved, evangelize the lost, preserve and defend the Word of God, send out missionaries to foreign nations, and a fifth for us, provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. We presently, at least to some degree, are continuing in those responsibilities, and we are free to do it, therefore we remain a client nation. However, we, Christians, may not get it in our heads that we may in any way control or in any way manipulate the government. The government is put there because God ordained it. And everyone who serves, serves because God permits it. Every one of them. The crazy, the deranged, the arrogant, the misfits, even those whom we believe are just flat wrong and have bad ideas. God ordained them and permitted them to be there, and we have to respect this. By the same token, there are certain principles that we are not only privileged to observe, but in some cases, under honor, we must observe. There's some things we simply won't do. We will not denounce Christ. We will not denounce the Word of God. We will not refrain from evangelism. And we will not refuse to defend the Scriptures. And if certain laws are passed which outlaw these things, then it is a challenge to your conscience, as well as your norms and standards, your frame of reference, as to whether or not you're going to stand fast in the face of such opposition. Presently, there's a little bit of heat that comes our way, but no one's telling us we can't do these things. And therefore, our government allows us to continue on with our duties. And until they change those things, we can get along. And presently, we don't have a major problem. So in the church age, we receive an inheritance through imputation at salvation. We in this dispensation have the same client nation responsibilities, but never forget that we are citizens not of a future earthly kingdom, but of a present heavenly community. 9. Whereas the Jews awaited the earthly arrival of the Messiah to set up an earthly kingdom, church age believers await the arrival of the Lord in the air to escort us into the environs of a heavenly community. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews are waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, they're still waiting, by the way. If you hang around synagogues very much, and I have from time to time, the songs that they sing, the songs that the cantor sings, the brief messages the rabbis deliver, seem to 9 times out of 10 center and concentrate on the fact the Messiah hasn't come yet. And so they worry about the Messiah having not yet come, and it's all in a minor key, and they seem to be sad about it. And if I was them, I'd be sad too. You'd think after all this time, he would have shown up. I mean, the time schedule in Daniel said somewhere around 0 AD, as we would call it. It's actually about 4 BC. But there was a time scale there. And he's missed it by 2,000 years about. And I'd be frustrated too. I'm thinking, I'm chunking this deal. This is not working. But for some reason, they don't observe Daniel and slap their foreheads and say, oh, it was Jesus of Nazareth who was the Christ. Well, after all this time, it finally dawned on us. Well, I don't think so. But nevertheless, when you go into a synagogue, you hear these things, the awaiting of the Messiah. And in the dispensation of Israel, and we will call this line out here the first advent, and we'll call this Abraham, let's say. The Jewish people from Abraham to the first advent Christ were looking for the coming Messiah. And when he did, they thought he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. And so when he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, follow me, there were a few who said, okay, we'll follow you. But the thing that got in their minds is that he, after a few days of going around doing a little recruiting, was going to gather him a group of folks, and they were going to establish the kingdom. If this guy is the Messiah, and we believe he is, he has divine power to eliminate SPQR's government, eliminate the Caesar, eliminate all of these magistrates around here, get rid of all of this tyranny in the Roman Empire. We're done with that, and he's going to set it all up. And the error of their thinking was to ignore Isaiah 53. There must be the cross before the crown. And they wanted the crown, and then let's forget the cross. I don't know what they were thinking, but they eventually got it together. A lot of them did, and therefore we have New Testament theology. So whereas the Jews awaited the earthly arrival of the Messiah to set up the earthly kingdom, church-age believers await the arrival of the Lord in the air to escort us into the environs of a heavenly community. Here's the church age. That's Acts chapter 2, and it's rocked along for a while. Now let's say out here in the distant future, we have no idea when, there's going to be the rapture of the church. And this exit resurrection will occur in such a fashion that we will have a resurrection body. And Jesus Christ will return not to the earth, but into the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And He will await us in the air. And then there will be a two-phase resurrection. First of all, you have those who are already dead and buried. They will get their resurrection bodies. And then in a chronon of time, those who are alive and remain, they will have their resurrection bodies, and they all go up into the air, and the Lord accumulates His church, and then off they go, we go, to the third heaven. And there is where we make arrangements to have a royal award ceremony associated with the judgment seat of Christ. And at this great evaluation, our works will actually be evaluated. And these works will be recognized under royal awards we've called the Nikes, the Nike Awards. And those, there'll be front row seats, I'm sure, for those that get their escrow for eternity. And those who maximize the spiritual life, as we've recently noted, they're down here on the front rows, and then the rest of us are back here. We're observing through heavy lenses, trying to get a glimpse of what's going on down front. And down here, here are all of these winners. And it's all roped off. And these people, they get their Nike awards. And that takes 7 years to do. And then out here at the end, we come back with Christ. This is the second advent. It's the end of a seven-year tribulation. And the Lord comes back, puts a stop to this, and we move into the millennial reign. And that's the kingdom finally. And who goes into the kingdom as far as the Jewish people are concerned? Those who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and nobody else. So that's the story, and that's how we compare the two. Whereas the Jews awaited the earthly arrival of the Messiah to set up an earthly kingdom, church age believers await the arrival of the Lord in the air, who will escort us into the environs of a heavenly community. And that heavenly community is noted in Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. When you believe in Christ, you lose your earthly citizenship. You're now a citizen of heaven and an alien here. And it goes on to say, which we eagerly wait for a Savior, from which we eagerly await a Savior, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and see the details of that event, the day that we're all taken into the heavenly community. And when you die, by the way, absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, you move into that eternal state, but resurrection body awaits as you do so in an interim body. Point 10. As the Jews were to become prepared for the Messiah's arrival by executing their duties under the faith rest drill, that's the spiritual life of Israel, as the Jews were to become prepared for the Messiah's arrival by executing their duties under the faith rest drill, church age believers are to become prepared for the rapture by executing their duties under the four spiritual mechanics. And the spiritual life of Israel did not include the indwelling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. The concept of endowment really should not be discussed for the average believer, the general believer of the Old Testament, for it was reserved for those who had special assignments. For example, Moses and Joshua, David, many of the other kings, and so on. Obviously, those who wrote Scripture, those who constructed the tabernacle, these people had endowment. And if you added them all up, just assuming there are more than are listed in Scripture, you couldn't get up 100 people. So you have to blow off the idea of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. For the average believer, that didn't occur. What were they to do? They were to learn the Scriptures. They were to talk about it when they got up and when they went to bed, as they walked about and as they sat in their house. They were to teach it to their children. They were to rehearse it and meditate on it, to think about these things. And as they learned about the promises of God that are found in the Scriptures, they acquired confidence in God. And as a result of that confidence, they were able to generate courage toward life and circumstances, toward people. It is one thing to tell somebody to do something. It is another thing for them to have the capacity to do it. I can tell you what you need to do from the Scriptures. Jesus Christ Himself could come here and tell you what you need to do in your daily life. But if you don't have the capacity in your soul, you can't do it. And what is it that gives you that capacity? It is confidence in the Word of God. You have faith in Christ, and you believe as you sit here today that that faith alone in Christ guarantees you an eternal future, that you have eternal life, that you have a resurrection body, and that you will live forever with Him. You believe it, and nobody can change your mind on those things, but you believe it because you have faith in the veracity of the man who said it, the God of this universe. Now, do you have the same faith in the mandates He gives? When He gives an order, do you have faith in the mandate? Do this, don't do that. We have faith in what saves us. Do you have faith in what we're to do as a believer in order to follow His guidance and His direction? Do you believe the mandate? We see that we're going to get to that in Joshua. We're working our way toward this. Joshua was told, cross this river, take that land, defeat Jericho. What if I told you, go to the Middle East, cross the ocean, take the land, create peace? What are you going to do? Are you going to say, I just don't think I can do that? That's basically what Joshua was told to do. There were Hamitics in the land, and they were hostile to the Jews. They were big guys, well defended, with fortified cities. And they were to go in there and take it. Then they had to cross this raging, flooded river to do it. And did anybody ever raise a question? How do we get across the river? How are we going to attack Jericho? What are we going to do with all these women and children? Nobody said a word. Why? The second generation was prepared to act on the mandates. Why? They had confidence in the person who gave them the mandates that I will always be with you just like I was with Moses. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. Now go do it. And you have to have confidence in the person giving that mandate in order to have courage to execute the mandate. Point 11. Regardless of the dispensation or the content of one's inheritance, that inheritance is imputed to the believer and becomes a reality at the moment he expresses faith alone in Christ alone. That inheritance is imputed to the believer and becomes a reality at the moment he expresses faith alone in Christ alone. And we studied the immediacy of the inheritance at salvation on Thursday evening. 12. One does not know of his inheritance without inculcation of doctrine. Once we have confidence in God, we develop confidence in His promises. One does not know of his inheritance without inculcation of doctrine. And once you have confidence in God, you then develop confidence in His promises. 13. It is one's confidence that God keeps His promises that energizes his courage to trust Him. It is confidence that God keeps His promises that energizes courage to trust Him, trust His Word, trust His provision, trust His protection, and trust His plan. And thus we see these things expressed in Joshua 1, verses 3 through 5. We will review our corrected translation, make a few points, and then go back and begin our review of the principle of inheritance. And we'll begin that at a quarter till the hour.